Well, good morning, Steadfast. It's a pleasure to be with you this morning. When Pastor Brian asked me to speak on this Sunday, I knew it was my birthday, of course, but I foolishly hoped that nobody else would. It got out really fast, really fast. I don't know where it came from, but thank you for that welcome. Thank you for all of you guys who are here to support. So for Jeremy and for those other ones who don't know me, my name is Mike. It's been such a privilege and a pleasure to be here in Steadfast for the past 3 years. I'm an intern with Pastor Brian, which basically means that if anyone doesn't know what's going on, they can come to me and we will go ask Pastor Brian together what to do. But it's been so neat because I've gotten to see into all of the different ministries here in Steadfast, whether it's the music or the AV, the different Bible studies, just as I'm coordinating with people. I get a glimpse, I think, better than most, just to see how the Lord is working through everyone here. And it's been such an encouragement. I moved out here 3 years ago from Washington, D.C. I was in the military before then and came out here for seminary. Lord willing, I'll finish in the spring, this coming spring, so just a few more months. For all my seminary guys, we finished up this last Friday. So this is the first Sunday with no seminary. This is the true Resurrection Sunday, I think. We went into the grave on Friday back at the beginning of August, and here we are 3 or 4 months later. But looking forward to the break. Personal facts, I played hockey. Anybody else, hockey fans? We got one. I was thinking we did a Dodger Day. We should do a Kings Day. Who would be in for like a Kings Day? All right, we'll do it. We'll do it, especially now that we've got some time. We'll go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to 2 Chronicles 20. That's where we'll be for our time this morning. Speaking of sports, I like that segue. So I don't watch as many sports as I used to. I grew up playing hockey, loved watching hockey. I still watch sports when I can. The baseball game, the Dodger Day, was a blast. But I found that as I get older, I watch sports differently. And maybe you guys too do as well. When I was younger, I would watch it and mostly just be focused on the action. You know, for football, let's say, it was where the ball was going and you would see and all the great catches, and that's what would be impressive. And so for a lot of it, I really wouldn't understand what was going on because I didn't play football. And so the plays where it was just like, you know, they seemed like you're just driving it up the middle and not doing anything or anything that's not spectacular, I would just think it was kind of boring. I didn't really understand the game. I didn't understand what the team was doing. And so as I get older, though, I start to see that. I start to notice what's happening off the ball. And it's fascinating to see that there isn't just, you know, like a one-dimensional thing, like you're going to run that way, and then I'm going to throw the ball, and you're going to catch it. There's something that's going on that the whole team is involved in. For a simple example, think of baseball. You know, the team from here just did pretty well, right? Brian? Just think about if the team didn't have a plan or they weren't working together, what kind of chaos would happen on the field, right? The pitcher throws the ball and the batter swings and he hits it out to left field and the left fielder just stands there because he doesn't know what's going on or he doesn't know what his role is or his job is. Or maybe he goes for it and he picks it up and he goes to throw to the cutoff man, the shortstop or the third baseman or whoever, and that person doesn't show up. I mean, you see, it's almost so obvious that there has to be a plan that everyone on the team knows, and if there isn't, then it's going to be chaos. You're just going to lose almost instantly because nobody's going to be doing the right thing, and the other team is just going to score. It was the same thing in the military. They called them battle drills. They were collective action rapidly executed without a deliberate decision-making process. That was something that was drilled into us from the beginning. That basically, if you're out there and you're walking through the woods, let's say, and somebody shoots at you, what do you do? What is the guy next to you doing? If you don't have a plan, you're going to be wiped out very quickly. So if you have a plan, you're able to respond well to a crisis. You're able to respond well to something that is going on. But if you don't have a plan, you're going to be defeated instantly or you're going to struggle and there's going to be chaos. And that's something that's obvious when we think of sports or we think of the military. But so often in our Christian life, we understand that we probably should have a plan. And yet when something comes into our life, when a crisis hits, we are caught off guard and we don't know how to respond to it. Or we don't respond well. And that's why so many times, either in our lives or in other people's lives, we see people who should be experiencing the joy and the peace of God, even in the midst of circumstances. We see them, instead of experiencing that peace and that rest and that trust in the Lord, we see them as if God didn't exist or didn't care for them, living in the midst of chaos and unrest. And so believing what we do, knowing what we do about God, is the first step, but we also have to have a plan for what happens when a crisis hits in our lives. And I'll use that term crisis just generally, but I think you know what I'm talking about. When something comes into your life that you don't want to be there, and it is making your life very, very difficult. Well, the passage that we're going to look at today is going to help us get a plan for what to do in crisis. It's in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles is a book of hope. It's a book that's written to the Israelites as they come back from the Babylonian exile. And it's written to remind them of who their faithful covenant God is. That yes, they were sent there, they were punished, but they've been brought back and he is still faithful towards them. And so it highlights the stories from Israel's history that show not only God's faithfulness, but how the faithful people in Israel are to respond to God's faithfulness. And that's the story that we see here in 2 Chronicles 20, the story of Jehoshaphat. Everyone say that, Jehoshaphat. That's fun, right? It's a fun thing to say. I'm probably going to shorten it a little bit as we go through. But Jehoshaphat is the king of Israel in about the 9th century BC, so about the early 800s. And overall, he's a good king. He sends the Levites around to the different cities in Judah to teach them the law. He sends them judges to help them follow it. He tears down the Asherim and the high places. So he's doing everything right. He is as the kings of Judah go, he is in the faithful column. And yet, in 2 Chronicles 20, we find that he has been invaded by a large outside force. And so, we'll start by reading. We'll take this in pieces, because what we're going to see is that, yes, we're not a king of Judah. That, yes, the chances of us getting invaded by an outside army are probably lower, hopefully very low. And so when we read this, we think, okay, what do I do with this passage? I'm not an Israelite returning from exile. How do I take this and let it teach me about how I can respond to my own crises of today? And I'm just going to give you three things real quick, just as an introduction. This is helpful to think about, even as you're reading other passages in the Old Testament, that we're going to see that we have a similar crisis as Jehoshaphat does, a similar crisis in the sense that there's something in our lives that we don't want that causes us to fear. All right, that's one point of connection. Second point of connection, we have the same God with the same character. And so we're going to see in this that the God that Jehoshaphat prays to is the same God that we pray to. And so the way that he responds to his crisis is also a way that we can respond. And the third point of connection is that Jehoshaphat is in a covenant with that God. That is a binding agreement for how God and how that person are going to act and interact. And we are in a covenant as well. It's a different one, but we are in a covenant. And so as we go through, we'll see those points of connection. But just up front, just to know that we are able to look at this story and be encouraged by it and instructed by it. Because just as Jehoshaphat responded to a crisis by faithfully going to the Lord, so can we. And so here in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 to 30, we will look at and see that Jehoshaphat displays four actions, four parts of a plan that you must take to have a faithful response in the midst of a crisis. The first point is to seek God, and this is in verses 1 to 4. So 2 Chronicles 20, verse 1. Now it happened after this, that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Ammonites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is, En Gedi." And Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek Yahweh and called for a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from Yahweh. They came even from all the cities of Judah to seek Yahweh. And so in this first point, we see that Jehoshaphat hears about the crisis and he first reacts in fear and then he responds by seeking the Lord. And kind of the theological principle of this, something shorter that we can write down. When something starts to go down, start by going to God. When something starts to go down, start by going to God. Let's take a look at the crisis that Jehoshaphat is facing. So he is there in Judah. Seth, would you mind bringing up the map? So just to give a visual, this was very helpful to me, and I hope it is to you. So if you've got Judah, Judah is the orange one down here. This is after the division of the northern and southern kingdom. So Jehoshaphat is the king of the orange kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. And then you have the kingdom of Moab, the kingdom of Ammon, and then the kingdom of Edom. And so these three kingdoms, as you can see, they're basically surrounding Judah. So everyone around on the east and even the north and the south, they are coming in. Now, just a quick note of explanation. If you are using the NASB, I believe it says the Ammonites, the Meunites in verse 1. Just kind of an interesting note. So there's two options, basically, for what that word could be in the old manuscripts. But what's helpful as we look at that, because nobody's really sure what those two people are referring to, but later on it's going to refer to them as the people of Mount Seir, and we know that Mount Seir is down in the kingdom of Edom to the south. And so that's how we know. So east side, northeast, east, and then south, everybody's coming in. And it says, so Jehoshaphat is there in Jerusalem, and then En-Gedi, if you bring up the arrow, is right there. It's about 20 miles from Jerusalem. Big force, invading force, 20 miles. That's what you call a strategic failure. All right, for all of those people to come in, it's this overwhelming force, basically so close that there's nothing that they can do to respond to it. That it just comes out of nowhere and invades their land, and then suddenly Jehoshaphat has to decide how to respond. One verse 3, it tells us how he responds. And Jehoshaphat was afraid. So the first reaction that Jehoshaphat has is that of fear. And it makes sense. Fear is not always a bad thing, right? A lot of times fear is just letting us know that there is something that is in our life that is outside of our control. He recognizes the seriousness of the situation. And this is important for us. I don't want to move past this too quickly because fear for Jehoshaphat is a trigger. A trigger in a sense that it's a signal to him that something has to happen. And that's the same way that fear can work in our lives. Now, you guys know yourselves better than anyone else. What is it? How do you respond to fear? Physically, mentally, emotionally? Like, what does that look like? Is it sort of your thoughts start to cloud your mind, that you have this one thing that you just go over and over again in your mind, where you become obsessed with some kind of negative situation, or negative outcome, negative possibility? Recognize what fear looks like in you, in whatever the cause is externally, and don't get stuck in that fear, which is often what we do, and don't respond poorly to it, but recognize that the fear is just a trigger that I need to respond to this a certain way. It's almost like if you're playing baseball, that's the crack of the bat. If you're in the military, it's the first shot that you hear fired. That's where you're saying, okay, I need to go into my game plan. And so fear is a trigger that sets us into a choice of whether to respond well, whether to respond poorly, or whether to just stay there and get stuck in that cycle of fear. But Jehoshaphat responds well to it. How does he respond well to it? Verse 3 still. He says he set his face to seek Yahweh. And I love this expression, set his face to seek Yahweh. That's the literal translation of it. And it's so helpful because it speaks of a determination. It speaks of being intent on one object. And to seek means to pursue as if that person is the only one that can help. So if you're sick, where do you go? To a doctor, right? If you have a fire in your house, where do you go? Or who do you call? If you have a ghost, who do you call? All right? And if you're afraid, where do you go? You go to God. You go to the Lord. And it sounds simple, but so often that's not what we do, right? So often we respond in other ways. But Jehoshaphat goes to the throne room rather than the war room when his nation is invaded, because he recognizes that first and foremost, this isn't a military problem. The first and foremost, my problem is not physical, and so it doesn't require a physical response. My problem is not strategic, so it doesn't require a strategic response. My problem is primarily theological, and therefore it requires a theological response. Now you say, how is this problem theological? I mean, it's a very real army that is invading him. Well, the problem is theological because, as we acknowledge, God is absolutely sovereign. And he rules with absolute providence. Providence, a very brief definition by John Piper, is God's purposeful sovereignty. And what that means is that God is sovereign over the details of our lives and not just the big things. So Jehoshaphat recognizes, and we'll see in the prayer in a little bit, that the only reason those armies are there is because God has allowed them to do it. And the only reason that you are dealing with what you're dealing with in your life is not because you made a mistake, although that may be a secondary cause for it, not because somebody else is mean or acted wrong, although that may be a secondary cause for it, but ultimately the reason that that situation is in your life is because God has allowed it. And there is an incongruence, a disconnect between our concept of what our life should be like with God's character, that if God is good, why is this here, and the reality of what our situation is. That's a theological problem. And so that's why Jehoshaphat recognizes that if this is a theological problem, it requires a theological solution, and so he goes to the Lord. So as fear strikes you, as you recognize whatever that response is in yourself, the almost inherent reaction to something that you don't like, to go to the Lord. Set your face to seek the Lord. Where your face focuses, your feet will follow. Where you're facing, that's where you're naturally going to go. I knew this in hockey as I was growing up, that you know, you're on skates and you're just gliding, but wherever you're looking, you're going to end up turning that way. And so if you're looking at your problem, you're going to end up stuck in your problem. But if you are there and you're facing your problem and you turn and you look towards the Lord, then you're going to move towards the Lord. And so this is in our thoughts, that each moment we have a choice about where we're going to look. So are you going to keep looking at the problem that's in front of you, or are you going to turn as Jehoshaphat does and go and seek the Lord? And so that's the first step that we see in how Jehoshaphat responds and how we should respond to a crisis, is that we go to the Lord. We recognize this is a theological problem. I don't go to the war room, I go to the throne room. But what do we do when we get there? That's what Jehoshaphat does next. And this is quite simply, I just called this point, speak to God. You just speak to God. And we'll see a pattern as we go through this of what exactly Jehoshaphat says. But really what he's doing is he is aligning himself under the care and control of God. He is aligning himself under that. And it's fascinating. Well, let's go ahead and read through it. And then we'll go through one piece at a time. Verse 5. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of Yahweh before the new court. And he said, O Yahweh, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can take their stand against you. Did you not, O our God, dispossess the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the seed of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they have lived in it and have built you a sanctuary there for your name, saying, should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress. And you will hear and save us. So now, behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside from them and did not destroy them. And behold, they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you have caused us to possess. O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us. And we do not know what we should do, but our eyes are on you. Now all Judah was standing before Yahweh with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And as we read through that, I'm sure you see that there's a progression to Jehoshaphat's prayer. That he starts off somewhere, and then he moves somewhere else, and then he moves somewhere else. And so as we go through this, I want you to just be asking, is this what my prayers look like? That when I'm in a crisis, is this what they look like? Or how can I make them look more like this? And Jehoshaphat shows that before we even get to the request, and the request doesn't come until down in verse 12. But before we get there, he has to remind himself what God is like. And that a right attitude about our God will give us a right attitude about our problem. And so that's why we start at the beginning with God, and then we get to our problem. And so let's look. Verse 6, beginning of his prayer. And he said, O Yahweh, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hands, so that none can stake their stand against you. And so verse 6, the first thing that Jehoshaphat does is he recites God's characteristics or his attributes. And so what are some things that you guys see? In verse 6, you know, when we talk about characteristics, these are statements that we can make about God, that we can say that God is this. What are some things that you guys see? Go ahead and call it out. Say again.
Power.
That's right. Power and might are in your hand, so that none can take their stand against you. What else? Yeah, ruler of all kingdoms. That he is God over all. Just jot this reference down, a great verse, Isaiah 40, verses 12 to 26. Isaiah 40, verses 12 to 26 is basically the Lord comparing himself to other rulers and nations and all that and saying, hey, look, there is no comparison. And so if you ever need a reminder of what your God is like, Isaiah 40, 12 to 26. What else do we see in verse 6? What are some other true things that we see about God? Is eternality. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that Jehoshaphat's not the first person that's going to pray to this God. That Jehoshaphat, or the Lord, is the God of his fathers. That this kind of goes back to the covenant faithfulness. That the promises that God made to his fathers are still true. Therefore, he's still the same God. Anything else? Yeah, no one can stand against him. Yeah, I like that one. On power, James Usher, speaking about the omnipotence of God, right? The all power of God. He says that God does whatever he wants. He does it easily. He does it how he pleases, with, without, or contrary to means. So basically, he does what he wants, how he wants. No one can stand against him. And no creature can do anything unless God gives him power. Now think about that for a second. That means that the Moabites and the Ammonites and the other the inhabitants of Mount Seir, the only reason they could get all their stuff together and go over and camp against Israel in the first place was because God gave them that power. Now doesn't that change how we look at our problems? Doesn't that make us realize that, oh man, God really must be sovereign over this problem in my life? Because whatever the inroad of the problem is could only be there because God has allowed it and ordained it in some way. And that leads us to other challenges of asking God why it is. But the first thing that we need to recognize is that it is there because God is powerful. And so Jehoshaphat recites God's characteristics, that God is the one in control. The second one, verse 7, he remembers God's covenant faithfulness in the past. Did you not, O our God, dispossess the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the seed of Abraham, your friend forever? And this is referring back to the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12. And he's basically saying, Lord, you were faithful in the past. Are you not going to be faithful now? And we know the answer to that God is always faithful. But we need to remind ourselves of that. And we need to incorporate that into our prayers just as we remember that God is just as faithful in the middle of our crisis as he was the day before that it came. that his covenant faithfulness, his loving kindness is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so think of, as you're praying to the Lord, think of specific examples where he has been faithful to you and to others in the past. And even though the outworking of it might look different, and even though sometimes the greatest examples of his faithfulness are in the greatest tragedies, we know that he is working there, and that he is still faithful. Verses 8 and 9, Jehoshaphat recalls God's promises. So he recites God's characteristics, remembers God's covenant faithfulness, and then he recalls God's promises. And to understand this, we need to go back. Go ahead and flip back to 2 Chronicles chapter 7 very quickly. And this is when Solomon is dedicating the temple. 2 Chronicles 7 in verse 12, the Lord responds to Solomon and he says, "I have heard your prayer and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the grasshoppers to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people," verse 14, "and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their evil ways, then I will listen from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place." And now back in 2 Chronicles 20, listen to how similar Jehoshaphat's prayer is, where he references that and he says, "They have lived in it," verse 8, "and have built you a sanctuary there for your name, saying, should evil come upon us, or the sword, or judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you. For your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and save us." And so Jehoshaphat stands there, and he is able to boldly request and boldly call upon the Lord, because the Lord has given his promise that he will hear him. And so what are some examples? And I'll open it up to you guys again. What are some examples of God's promises towards us? That if Jehoshaphat looks back and says, "The Lord promised this, therefore we're going to do this," what are some of those promises that we can grasp onto? Yeah, amen. Philippians 1:6. Yeah, the faithfulness of God to complete our sanctification. Bethany? Yeah, amen, James 1, that if we lack wisdom, or we would say all the times when we do or will lack wisdom, we can ask of the Lord. What else? Exactly, yeah, Romans 8, that he will work all things for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. That's the one that we hold on to, sorry. When everything that we don't see in our lives, how the good can come from that. That's the one that we know. And that purpose is, of course, in the next few verses, likeness to Christ. That likeness to Christ. Yeah, Chris? Yes, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's such a key one, because our guilt is often what keeps us from going to the Lord. And that's when we need to remind ourselves, Hebrews 4:12, that Jesus Christ is our great high priest who has passed through the heavens. And that because he has passed through the heavens, and because he has been our perfect sacrifice and our perfect high priest, now we come boldly to the throne of grace so that we may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. That we go when we are in our need, not when we have our problems figured out. We have to go to the throne to find mercy and grace. And so stop trying to get rid of your guilt before you go to the throne. You're not going to be able to do it. And so that promise that the Lord does forgive when we confess is the one that removes the last barrier for us going to God that we often put there ourselves, even as children of God. And so learn to remember and write down and memorize those promises of God and then pray in accordance with them. The next thing, verse 10 to 11, recount the current circumstances. And this is great. It's so simple. It's so honest that Jehoshaphat just tells them what's going on. He says, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. Behold, they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from the possession. And I love that because God doesn't need Jehoshaphat to tell him what's going on. But we need to remind ourselves that God is involved with and cares about the details of our situation and not just generally. Because it's not generic fear that gets into our heart and causes us to get in that cycle of anxiety, whatever you want to call it. It's specific things. It's not a lack of money in general. It's my lack of money and my inability to buy certain things that my family needs. It's not sickness in general. It's the one that is in my kid. And so when we pray, that's why we don't pray generally, because our fears aren't general fears. They're specific fears. And so when we pray specifically. And we ask for God's help in the details of our lives. And we remember that He cares about even those things. So we recite God's characteristics. We remember His covenant faithfulness. We recall His promises. We recount our current circumstances. Yes, they all start with R. We request God's help. Look at this. Now we're just now getting to where He requests God's help. He's almost done with the prayer, and this is when He requests it. And it's so short compared to everything else, isn't it? Beginning of verse 12. O our God, will you not judge them? And I think part of this is because after Jehoshaphat has worked through all of these things, remembers who God is, remembers what God has done in the past, remembers God's promises, and speaks of the details of his problem, all he really has to do at that point is say, Lord, will you not do this based on all of these things? And how often is this completely flipped in our prayers that we spend 90% of the time asking God what we want him to do and 10% of the time, if that, reminding ourselves of who he is. Now, is there a time like the persistent widow where we go repeatedly to God with our problems? Yes, there is. But I think oftentimes what we need and our way of resting in the Lord is not that repeated asking, but by reminding ourselves of who God is, letting him know our request, and then letting that be. Because what Jehoshaphat does next is not say the request again, but he reaffirms his total dependence. And if there's ever a verse, or at least a verse from this passage that is worth memorizing, it's the end of verse 12. For we are powerless against this before this great multitude who are coming out against us, and we do not know what we should do, but our eyes are on you. It's in the midst of the fear, in the midst of the weakness, in the midst of the helplessness and confusion that he reaffirms his dependence on the Lord. And a lot of times we think, well, you know, I'll rely on the Lord if I understand what's going on. But that takes away the need for faith. That Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding, or lean not on your own understanding. That when you don't understand, that's the time where you are to trust. And so this is what Jehoshaphat's prayer looks like. And the question, the question from this is pretty simple, is, you know, do we pray like this? Do we align ourselves with the character and the promises of God and let that drive our request and then also be the source of our rest? That it's very hard to be fearful when we remember who God is and how sovereign he is over our specific problem, and that we know that he is working all things together for our good. Even if we don't understand it, we are looking to him. So the first thing that Jehoshaphat does is he seeks God. The second thing is that he speaks to God and he aligns himself with God's purpose. The third thing that he does is he waits for God. Verse 14, then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of Yahweh came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite of the sons of Asaph. And he said, pay attention, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says Yahweh to you, Do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. Take your stand. Stand and see the salvation of Yahweh on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go down to face them, for Yahweh is with you. In this passage, the Lord tells Jehoshaphat that he, the Lord, is going to be the one that goes to war. That yes, the enemy is facing Jehoshaphat, but Yahweh is the one that is going to fight. That God fights for his people. Now, how long he waited, we don't know. But suddenly and definitively, God answers. And as one pastor has said, God does not answer prayers quickly, but he does answer them suddenly. And that's been so helpful for me as I remember that, yeah, God doesn't work on my timeline, but when he decides that it's best for him to act, he's going to act immediately. And he's going to bring about the end that he wants. And so if there's a reason that God hasn't acted, it's because he has determined that this is the very best for me right now. And the same is true for you. And so there's three things that the Lord through Jehaziel says to them. And you can just jot them down. Number one, don't fear. Number two, don't fight. And number two, don't flee. Don't fear, don't fight, and don't flee. We've all heard, you know, there's two responses to fear. What are they? Fight and flight, right? Well, Jehoshaphat adds a third one. Fight, flight, or faith. And we know... Oh, come on, I thought that was better than that. No? We'll come back. Fight, flight, or faith. Forget it. All right, so don't fear. First one. All right, so first one in verse 15. It says, do not fear, or middle of verse 15, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Don't fear because the battle is God's. God is actively involved in the challenges of your life. The battle doesn't belong to you. Now, a statement was made by David when he fought Goliath. So this doesn't necessarily mean that we don't engage and be faithful in what God has called us to do, but we do recognize that the battle is not mine. The battle is not yours. It belongs to the Lord. For some reason, I was thinking about the Mafia a couple days ago. Did any other guys do this? It's just me. Forget the Roman Empire. The Mafia is the one that I think of. And I was just thinking about how silly, you know, how great of a concept it is to basically go and threaten someone and say, hey, if you want our protection, then you'll pay us money. Otherwise, bad things will happen from us. But they don't say that part. But the idea is, you know, if you're under the Mafia's protection, so I hear, then you're protected, right? They say you're protected, you're connected, whatever. And we kind of get that. It's like, hey, you don't go and mess with that guy. You don't go and mess with Donald Barrett because he's connected. He's not actually. But he has somebody else that if you go and mess with him, you're not messing with him. Who are you messing with? The mob, that's right. And obviously in a much greater way, that's the idea here, is that when people mess with us or when the enemy or when somebody is coming after you, they are not messing with you, they're messing with God. And so he is the one that's going to fight your battle. And what he has called you to do in the midst of that is very simple. Don't be afraid. Don't fear. That he is the one that is going to fight. Second one is don't fight. Very similar to this. Don't fight because God is fighting for you. Verse 17. You need not fight in this battle. Take your stand. Stand and see the salvation of Yahweh on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. And this is another similar phrase to when Israel was going to cross the Red Sea. Moses said to the people, Exodus 14:13, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. And so from that example, we see that not only did Israel see the salvation of the Lord, but they got the privilege to see God work miracles. And I wonder how many times we miss what the Lord is doing. We miss opportunities to rest. We miss opportunities to see his sovereignty because we are busy fighting a battle that isn't even ours to fight. That if we were able to quiet our mind and focus on the Lord and know that he is going to be the one, whatever the outcome is, he is going to be the one that brings it about. And whatever the outcome is, it's the very best for us. That relieves us of having to engage in all of these conflicts that we think we need to do. And we are able to just be faithful, to not fear, and to watch him fight the battle. So don't fear, don't fight. And the last one is don't flee. End of verse 17. It says, tomorrow go out to face them, for Yahweh is with you. And this is a great reminder that when the Lord is with us, it doesn't mean that we don't have to face whatever our fear is. It doesn't mean we don't have to face whatever that situation is. David still had to go and fight Goliath. The Israelites still had to cross the Red Sea. We can think of the martyrs down through the ages that still were killed for their faith. But the idea is that the Lord gives us strength and that we are able to face it because we know that he is with us and that his presence brings us comfort. And so how do we do this? How do we not fear, not fight, and not flee? Well, it's by doing the first two things that Jehoshaphat did, by going to the Lord and reminding himself of who the Lord is, that there is, that we are only able to stop fighting when we keep our eyes fixed on the one who is fighting for us. We recognize that God is fighting our battles. And I recognize that we can get real charismatic real quick when we talk about this, right? Maybe some of you are thinking about it. That a lot of these are sort of in line with like the name it and claim it. You know, like if you just pray, you know, then God's going to do it. You know, and sort of that kind of thing. But what regulates that is that it's based on, again, the previous section, that's based on the character and the promises of God. That we have confidence that God is going to do everything that he has promised he is going to do. And he's going to do it in a way that is absolutely perfect. And so this regulates our expectations, but don't let it reduce your confidence. Last summer, I'm in the Army chaplaincy program training to be a chaplain. And last summer, I went to the training course out in South Carolina. And they had us do like a 3 to 5 minute devotional, just the various different chaplains. And these were guys and gals from across the whole spectrum of religion. And there was one guy that, from a charismatic background, super quiet guy, but once he got up there, like he just flipped a switch. And his whole thing, you guys know what callbacks are, yeah? All right, you just failed. So callback is where I say something and you say it back. Make sense? Yeah. Don't worry, we'll practice here in a sec. And yes, Jamie, I see you shaking your head. All right, so we don't really do that here, and that's fine. Maybe other fellowship groups do, I don't know. But sometimes they'll use it a lot of times where, I mean, the purpose is to try and drive something home to somebody, all right? And so this guy gets up there, and for about 5 minutes, I just want you to picture that he would say a statement, and then his callback phrase was, God's got your back. God's got your back. And he did that probably like 50 times in 5 minutes. And he was going, and you guys ready? We're going to test it out. All right, so this is just a glimpse of what it is. All right? I don't feel like you guys are ready. We'll get there, all right? All right, we don't have to be afraid because God's got. We don't have to be anxious when our world is falling apart because God's got. We don't have to run away from the battle. We can stay facing it and not worry about what's behind us because God's got. We've got a breastplate of righteousness on our front. We've got a helmet of salvation and a shield of faith, but nothing on our back. Why? Because God's got... yeah, he said that. And so I'm there. And I'm like my first thought is, this guy's kind of crazy, you know? My second thought is, I don't think that's theologically precise. And my third thought is, you know, I think he's hitting on something that I often miss in my life. That he really, really, really believes that God is not going to let him down. Christian, child of God, do you think that God is going to leave you in your problem? Do you think that God is going to walk away and leave you vulnerable from the back? Do you think that he doesn't see something that's coming because his back is turned? And so amid the theological imprecision, there is truth there. If you want a different way of putting it, Psalm 37, 23, 20, and 25. In verse 25, the psalmist says, I have been young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken. That I have not seen the righteous abandoned. I've seen them suffer. I've seen them in pain. I've seen them in hardship. I've seen them sick, and I've seen them get better, and I've seen them not get better. I've seen them live in some of the most difficult circumstances I can think of. I've seen them confused, and I've even seen them die. But I have never, never seen the righteous forsaken. And I think that's the testimony of so many of us here, that when you talk to the people that have been through the most, their confidence is the most that they have not been forsaken. That as the song says, I've never seen the righteous forsaken, and he won't start now. That your situation is not going to be the first time that God fails his people. And so, yes, we want to regulate our expectations, but we don't want that to reduce our confidence that the Lord is in your situation, that it is his battle to fight, that he is fighting for you, and that he is going to bring about the end result that he wants, and that you are able to rest as you recognize that, because it's not your battle to fight. That you are looking to the hand of the Lord, and you're saying, Lord, I don't know what the outcome is going to be in this relationship, in this health situation, in this job situation, whatever it might be. I don't know what the outcome is going to be, but I know that if or when the outcome comes, it's going to come from your hand. That I don't have to look to myself and wonder if I did the wrong thing or the right thing. If I sinned, I repent of it. If I was weak, I learned from it. But ultimately, I don't get stuck looking at myself thinking that if I did something different, it would be different. But I keep focusing on the hand of the Lord. That yes, we do repent and respond when we're wrong, but ultimately our hope is not in ourselves, so stop looking at yourself. Stop looking at the other person. Stop looking at the other situation. Start looking to the Lord. He is the one that fights your battle. And so the question is that we've gone to the Lord, we've spoken to the Lord, we are waiting on the Lord to work, we are letting him fight our battles. What is left for us to do? Well, all that is left for us to do at this point is to worship. That if we're not fighting, what do? We worship. And that's what Jehoshaphat does. Look at verse 18. So Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before Yahweh, worshiping Yahweh. Then the Levites from the sons of the Kohathites and the sons of the Korathites rose up to praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. We're going to keep going and see how they continue to worship. And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Listen to me, O Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Establish your faith in Yahweh your God, and you will be established. Establish your faith in his prophets and succeed. When he had taken counsel with the people, he caused those who sang to Yahweh and those who praised him to stand in the holy attire. As they went out before the army, saying, Give thanks to Yahweh, for his loving kindness endures forever. When they began singing for joy and praising Yahweh, Yahweh set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah. So they were defeated. Indeed, the sons of Ammon and Moab stood against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to devote them to destruction and to utterly eradicate them. And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to bring one another to ruin. Now Judah came to the lookout of the wilderness, and they turned toward the multitude, and behold, they were corpses fallen on the ground, and no one had escaped. So Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, and found much among them, including goods, garments, and valuable things which they took for themselves, more than they could carry. And they were 3 days taking the spoil because there was so much. And so Jehoshaphat, we see his response here, that they respond in worship to God's promised deliverance, and they enjoy the blessings of a battle that they didn't even fight. And so this is the Christian economy, right? God works, and we worship. God works, and we worship.
Nice.
But think of how opposite that is, right? We look at, you know, they lead with worship. That as they go, who's in the front? It's the singers. You know, I was in the Army. I've been in a lot of like military formations. And guess what? You never put at the front. The band. Like that's crazy. The only reason you would do that is if you knew I wasn't going to have to fight this battle. And so while the world may be leading with money, they may be leading with strategy, they may be leading with charisma or charm or whatever, that all of these things that we put forward that says this is going to get me what I want, we don't lead with any of that stuff. We lead with what? Worship. Because we know that God is going to be the one that is fighting our battle. Now we do all of those things. Notice I say we lead with worship. It doesn't mean we don't do the job applications and don't put the effort in for the relationships. But we have to have our priorities straight, that first we worship because we know God is going to be the one that brings about a result. And then everything else follows after that. The last thing is that we see is that the blessing comes from the battle. And this is a wonderful thing, that not only does the Lord fight, but he fights for his people, which means that they get to share in the blessings of victory. Look at that in verse 25. So Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil and found much among them, including goods, garments, and valuable things, which they took for themselves, more than they could carry. And they were 3 days taking the spoil because there was so much. So the inhabitants of Judah, not only are they not destroyed, but they get to enjoy the blessing of the spoils of victory. But notice that the blessing comes after the battle. They don't get to share in that spoil before the battle happens. It happens after the battle. And in a similar way, as we think of, you know, God's promises towards refining us towards Christ, we say that we want the peace of God. We want that sort of steady, that rock-solid personality that can, or state of character that can endure anything. We want the blessings that come from being like Christ, but we resist and we push against the means that God puts into our lives to make us that way. That we want the blessings before the battle. That we want the quick answers. But what we see in this is that as Jehoshaphat is faithful in his response to the Lord, that as he seeks God, that as he aligns himself under God's purposes and speaks to God, that as he waits for the Lord to work, knowing that it's not his battle, and as he worships God, recognizing that whatever the outcome is, God is going to bring it about and it's going to be the best one, that is when he gets to enjoy not just the peace of the victory, but also the spoils of the victory. And what a wonderful picture that is for us. I said before that, yes, we are in a different covenant. We are under the new covenant. But in Romans 8, it says that we are more than conquerors in Christ. That we can't read this story without thinking about the descendant of Jehoshaphat who came and defeated the even bigger enemy for us, our sin, and the death that comes along with that. And that he doesn't just remove that threat, but he also gives us the riches of heaven. That everything in the heavenly places is ours in Christ Jesus. And that it is not by fighting, it is not by trying, it is by looking to him and trusting in the work that Christ did in his life, his death, and his resurrection. And the wonderful thing with this as well is that we see the blessings that are there for God's people, but let's not forget that when God saved us, when he came and delivered us miraculously, we were the enemies of God. That Romans 5:8 that says, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so if we kind of translate into terms of this story, that when the Lord comes to deliver, he actually delivers and turns the Ammonites and the Moabites and those who are hostile towards him, turns them around, gives them a change of heart, so that now they love him and they become his people. That's the miracle of grace. It's not that we earn that, but that God first comes and changes our hearts. That he turns us from enemies to sons. And that if you are here today and you are struggling with trusting in the Lord, remember who you are, who He has made you. Rest in Him. And if you aren't in the Lord and you feel that you're hostile to Him and contrary to Him, remember that He came for someone just like you. If you think you've done more than you could ever do to be forgiven, remember that He came for people like you. That Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. And that through the miraculous working of His Spirit, He takes us from being enemies and makes us sons and daughters. And now we have access to His throne. That's the God that Jehoshaphat served, and that's the God that we serve. And so we have those wonderful privileges, even as He did. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time. We thank You for Your word and the wonderful promises and the confidence that we can have in it. Lord, help us to not be distracted by this world, to drift into distraction, to drift into anything else, but to keep our hope fixed and established on You. And may that resound to Your worship. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.